The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 13 and 14. All right, as Jesus told Peter after his recovery spiritually from his denial that if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the measure of a pastor's commitment to God's plan, and that is his commitment to the people of God and providing the spiritual nourishment that they need as they seek to live out the Christian life in the devil's world. And so God has always provided communicators throughout history. He has always used imperfect men to lead his people. One of the great ones we will look at today is Moses, obviously. But even the greatest of God's servants have flaws, sadly. And the reality is, of course, we all stumble in many ways. And so, therefore, we recognize that ultimately, if we are going to grow, we are going to have to be tenacious with respect to God's Word, because this is the only agent of phase two sanctification that we have. This is what God the Holy Spirit chooses to work through to provide spiritual growth and understanding for the believer, so that the believer can ultimately make good decisions, that is, to glorify God. And, of course, then on into divine good production as the believer recognizes the mandates of God's plan and fulfills them in fellowship with the proper motives and attitudes, thus laying up treasure in heaven. And we are exhorted to continue to lay up our treasure in heaven and not on earth, where it is easily corrupted, destroyed, subject to various things in life. But the rewards in heaven are protected by God. We are protected by God. But they are reserved in heaven for us, awaiting the great revelation of the rapture. And then, of course, the Bema Seat. So we are here to prepare for all that, to be in good order when the Lord returns. And we promise blessings as communicators if we're busy about this at his return. Now, blessed is the man who is doing so when I return, he says. And so we are here as stewards of God's plan to proclaim the mysteries of that plan to positive volition so that they can ultimately grow up and achieve the great glory that is available for those who are in Christ. So time to make sure you are in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you have not. Set it aside through rebound. And anything else you need to set aside, focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for what you have provided so that we have an environment in which to learn, to grow with other believers, to take in your word, and then to apply the same, to apply faith towards it first, and then to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you have provided all things that are necessary. We thank you for the living grace aspect so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and to function honorably as we pay our bills and do those things that are honorable before you to provide the witness of the life. We thank you for the great grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section in Colossians now that explains, having told them what he wants for them in terms of prayer and understanding of God's will and then the worthy walk that he desires. And this is something that is consistent within Paul in all of his writings. He desires that his congregations, those under his apostolic authority, live out the realities. Now, he has never been to Colossae, as we know, and they have never seen him. In fact, he will reference that coming up in chapter 2, that probably, maybe Epaphras, perhaps Philemon, depending upon who were maybe with Paul when he was evangelizing out of Ephesus. They may have seen him, but there's most of the people there, he acknowledges, have never met him personally. And so he recognizes, however, that he still has apostolic responsibility and authority over these churches. He focuses more. Obviously, he uses his authority to command and other things. But his apostolic responsibility is to take care of them spiritually, to watch out for them and make certain. And he seems very clear on the fact that Epaphras, one of your number there, who's a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, that is trustworthy, and that he has provided them the gospel as Paul taught it, not any sort of Judaizing gospel or anything else, that he has gotten this straight. And so having done that, now he talks about God's part in this, our thankfulness. Again, he finishes that a worthy walk with these four participles that either define what the worthy walk is or things that must be present within it. And then in verse 13 now, he turns to the Father. Actually, he's the antecedent in verse 12, who is the Father, has rescued us. They've made this into a discrete statement here, for he rescued us, but there is no gar here, and there is no, it's a relative pronoun, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We know that that happens at the point of salvation. The gospel is heard, it is believed. And then at the point of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit, he talks about the Father who does this. But as we're going to see, all the members of the Godhead are equally involved in just about everything. Paul doesn't seem to make a lot of distinctions between, he's giving thanks to the Father, but he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Obviously, he saved us. But the transferred into the kingdom, that's positional change, and that came through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who actually executed it. Now, again, we typically talk about this. I realize it's somewhat simplistic, but this matter of God is the Father, the Father is the planner, the Son executes, and the Spirit reveals. But there's times when the Holy Spirit's clearly working. He's not just merely the revealer of God's plan. We know, for instance, from Romans 8, that he enables us and works when we don't know exactly what to pray, that he prays for us. We know that he seals us as he transferred us not only into the kingdom of his Son, into Christ, but we are sealed in there so that we are secure. So there he does that, in whom, and then the Son now is the antecedent of this particular pronoun, in whom, we have, we keep on having, we possess the forgiveness of sin. Oh, we have redemption. I'm sorry, I skipped over apolutrosis there. We have redemption. And then he puts in apposition to that, he defines it for you, liberating someone, the forgiveness of sins. That's apolutrosis, again, means to buy back by paying a ransom. And he defines that happening as our forgiveness, that we are accepted before the Lord. All right, we had started into this. We got the exposition done. I think we left off here with about point seven. We recognize that the human race, apart from Christ, obviously was in a dire state. All men reside under spiritual death. All men have a sin nature. They continue to commit personal sins, adding to their problems. Then if they don't accept the light that they have, then the darkness intensifies around them, and it's not good. Obviously, their end will not be good. So they couldn't do anything. And then Paul used language, as we pointed out in verse 12, that was found in the Septuagint, regarding the division of the land of promise, that language about the inheritance. So we saw that the earthly inheritance, and there are, obviously, the Old Testament, as we know, you don't want to go crazy with it, but there's a lot of typology in the Old Testament. And the Exodus here serves as a type, just as the division of land, the inheritance, the earthly inheritance serves as a type of the greater heavenly inheritance that is eternal. The earthly inheritance is not eternal. As we know, the heavens and the earth will be spoken out of existence, and a new heavens and a new earth spoken into existence. So he continues here in verse 13 to use language that is found in the Septuagint to describe the exodus from Egypt, the redemption of God's people and the possession that they were to inherit. That's Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. And of course, God is aware. This is something that comes across loud and clear in the book of Exodus in the beginning stages. That God is aware of the pressure and problems that his people face. He knows what Israel's up against right now, just like he knew what they were up against under Pharaoh, under the oppressive regime that abused the Jewish people and enslaved them after the fact that Joseph had single-handedly saved that nation. Joseph the Jew, let's remind people, Joseph the Jew saved your nation. You people would have all died, or many of you would have. You wouldn't have had anything. And yet there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and didn't bother learning history, much as we have today. We have an entire generation that is ignorant, truly ignorant of history, of what has gone on. They are completely oblivious in many ways. They just want to advance their woke agenda, and that's just not appropriate. They hate the Jews, many of them, and we see this on the college campuses exploding and erupting. And so God's aware of all of this, so we pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that God will deliver his people. I'm glad Netanyahu's in there, who will not stop until the job's done. That's the kind of guy you need. And I see he did back off a little bit and allowed some hourly pauses or breaks for a few hours to get aid in. So they're doing everything they can to help civilians. But unfortunately, as they found out, they're using military. Their military things are hidden in hospitals. They literally had hundreds of people in his hospital held hostage. They couldn't leave. That's Hamas. These are the degenerate animals out there that Netanyahu is trying to exterminate. And I just pray for his success. And go after the rest of them. Go after the head next if you need to. So God is aware of his people. He's aware of their suffering. And he said to say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The outstretched arm is a figure for God's power, his omnipotence in action. The great judgments are his righteous judgments on Egypt for abusing his people. And also, too, when we get into, if you ever study the book of Exodus, particularly one of the things that you see in those 10 judgments that God levels on Egypt is that every one of them was aimed at an Egyptian god. Every one of them showed the powerlessness of the Egyptian pagan system. And, of course, Egypt at that time, the history of it, it was at a high point in their history. They were in one of the greatest dynasties, the 12th dynasty of Egypt, and it was either just drawing to an end and the 13th was just beginning, but that was a very powerful dynasty. A lot of building was done under that dynasty and monuments to the Egyptians, but built on the back of slave labor. So then I will take you for my people. And I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land, which I swore. Now, if God has taken an oath to give this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and i.e. their descendants, he can't ever change that. That can never, ever change. A God doesn't have to take an oath about anything, because God's word is sufficient in and of itself. But when he takes an oath, he is desiring to show how serious he is about all of this. I will give it to you for a possession. As you said, he gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they're already dead, as we know. Jacob dies there, and we even have Joseph's death recorded there at the end of Genesis. And so I will give it to you for a possession, your seed, your descendants forever. I am the Lord. So the understanding, point eight, of God as the agent who rescues or delivers his people is firmly grounded in the Exodus, which was the event that became central to Jewish understanding of God. And nine, Paul uses this language, and again, I say central to it, but it was the central element at that time. Now, the Jews had a great, as we know, historical oral tradition, that they had a lot of doctrine, that the truths were passed down, and this is one of the, not all the genealogies will deal with this, but there's one genealogy in which it provides not only the physical genealogy, the tracing the children, the grandchildren, etc., and all that. But one of the genealogies is a genealogy of mature believers, that in each generation there was one whom God used particularly, and they brought, we see Adam developed a son in his own image and likeness. Well, likeness, image, gets to do with what they look like. But even in the image of God, God's not a human. God is a spirit, as we know. And so being in the image of God involves having some of those qualities that God himself has. For instance, volition. God is sovereign. We refer to his volition as sovereignty because he rules over all. But men have volition. God has a moral nature. God is a moral God, as seen in his righteousness, justice, and truth. Man was provided righteousness. He was at least an untested righteousness at that point. He hadn't sinned. He hadn't violated God's plan, but it was untested holiness. And so ultimately, Adam fell. But then when he brings a son in according to his likeness, this involves time. And one of the things you see in Genesis, that when God said in the planning stages, I will make man in my own image and in our image and in our likeness. But when you get the execution stage in Genesis, he only made him in the image. The likeness isn't mentioned. Because man has to choose the likeness of God. God will not force it on man. Man has to want to be like God. And ultimately, if you recognize who God is, this makes great sense from the human perspective. You're not going to do any better than being like God. So again, he uses this language here. They have this understanding. And he uses it to apply it to a far greater deliverance than that of some natural national oppressor. It is deliverance from the cosmic forces that exercise their wills over unregenerate humans. The idea is that all mankind is enslaved and imprisoned by demonic, satanic powers in a realm that is dominated by darkness and evil. This is the kingdom of Satan. It is a realm of darkness, a realm of lies, a realm of deceit. A realm of ignorance. That's where he desires to keep the human race. And so he does everything he can to obscure the truth or eliminate it if he possibly can. He would love to eliminate the truth. It doesn't appear to me Satan believes that he isn't going to win this thing. He's still at it. But you've got to be really delusional to know that you've already been in the courtroom and been sentenced and say, this will never happen. When they sentence people, unless they manage to escape somehow, they always go to jail. That's the way it works. And God isn't any different, but God, of course, as we believe, has let Satan have his appeal. He's appealed the sentence, and now the appeal is being worked out in the issues and in the events of the angelic conflict through humanity. Humanity will prove Satan wrong. Those of us who have believed, we didn't believe in perfect environment. We didn't believe seeing God. We never saw God. And so people can come to accept God's plan, and this undermines Satan's entire arguments. That one, you created me this way, so therefore I cannot change. You created me to be evil. That's not true. So men can come out of evil, as we see. And this undermines his whole scheme and his whole argument about why he should be free. So those who have been captured by evil, all mankind, are not able to free themselves from their slavery. Romans deals, and of course Romans deals with this a lot. This is probably Paul's, essentially you might call it a treatise on the gospel and all that that means. But Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, And we includes all of humanity other than Christ himself. At the right time, he is singled out here. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And every unregenerate person out there was helpless. And this, Paul, as we remember, if you were here when we went through this, builds on this. He's helpless. Verse 8, he's a sinner. And then verse 10, enemies. Flat out enemies. So he steps it up as he goes. Then chapter 8, verse 15. And whether the human race wants to admit it or not, they are all slaves to Satan's viewpoint to the extent that they do not adhere to the divine viewpoint. They have to opt for something. And no man can serve two masters. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Father, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for father, and it just means that, Father. It doesn't mean daddy, if you've heard any of that. It's not some lesser term somehow, more affectionate. It's not. It's Father, Father. He just uses the Aramaic there. And then also verse 21, so that the creation itself will finally be set free from its slavery to corruption. So not only mankind, but we recognize that there was a physical judgment leveled on the world, that the lower creation was corrupted. The death gene has affected it as well. It's slavery into corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know the whole creation groans and suffers. Yes, it does. And we suffer, as he says. We groan within ourselves. We'd like this all to be over. To have our eternal home with the Father. To be minus the sin nature. Have all, what rewards we have and all that. Yes, we groan ourselves too. But we have to keep waiting. That's our M.O. So since that is the case, God acted on behalf of the human race to provide the potential of salvation to all mankind. This is the only means of escape from the cosmic forces of darkness that dominate mankind. And Ephesians, we got somewhat more. We're going to see some of that here. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll see some of it too, because these forces are still present. And very much, of course, the environment. We would suggest that Ephesus is only about 100 or 120 miles from Colossae, and the environment there in the Lycus Valley and in Asia Minor probably wasn't wildly different from place to place. Some places obviously were smaller, more out of the way, maybe didn't have the cosmopolitan sort of constitution. They were lesser things. But as a rule, the thought processes and what goes on in a particular geography is, we would think, pretty consistent. So they were fighting somewhat, much the same fight, different ways, but the same fight that they were fighting in Ephesians against these forces. So Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, and that's through his spiritual death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And that's not physical death. I've heard pastors get up. See, Satan can kill you if you don't straighten up. If Satan could kill us, why doesn't he kill us all? He would, but he can't. He doesn't have the power of physical death. Now, God may delegate it to him in a given case or two because of, you know, we talk about the idea of the sin unto death and being delivered over to Satan. That may be part of it, but as a rule, he can't go around just kill anybody he feels like. All right, he would probably kill everybody. This would overturn the entire angelic conflict if he just killed all of humanity. So there are forces that God doesn't allow, things he doesn't allow. Satan is on a leash to some extent. But we know he's successful enough. You look at the world and it's real obvious that he's successful. That the world is not just this neutral place trying to decide between God and Satan. The world lies in the lap of the wicked one. They recline on his chest. They're happy with it. This is the nature of the cosmos out there. And so that he might deliver also those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So in that regard, point 13, Paul does not say God delivered us from darkness, which is true. Rather, he uses a term that denotes a state of control over something, the right to act or the freedom to choose. He delivered us from the authority. John chapter 19 is a one that really shows sort of the nuance of exousia here. And in many cases, the more I've studied this, it's becoming more evident to me that in many cases, this really has to do with the domain and the right to rule. The right to make decisions is not just involved freedom of volition. It is that. But here you have this actual, you have it translated in our passage as the domain of darkness. Not necessarily authority, because the authority has the right to rule in that particular area or over that particular group. And the group is the dark ones. So John 19, 10 and 11. Here's Pilate, the Roman governor, said to him, "Do you not speak to me? How dare you? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Yes, that area he ruled in, now Jesus is a part of that domain, at least physically. And so Pilate has authority over it. And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And obviously he's referring to the Jewish leadership. They have the bigger sin here. But now, one of the things he doesn't do is he doesn't absolve Pilate. Pilate tries to absolve himself. You got to like that with the washing of the hands. That's symbolic. Oh, yeah. I'm clean. Are you? I don't think so. You were warned about this. Your wife warned you about this. And you ignored it. And you know there's something up here. But you wanted to make the Jews happy. So again, he may have went out and washed his hands, but his sin is not absolved in all this. Just because he may be more ignorant, he may not be as hostile as the Jews. Part of him, I believe, still wanted to turn Jesus loose, but it would have been too big of an issue for him. It would have created too many problems, and he didn't want to deal with it. So there, it's ruling authority. So 14, the noun exousia, the right to command or authority, is used to denote a ruling authority, or to refer to the realm in which one exercises that authority. We might call it the domain or jurisdiction. Luke chapter 23. And I think this is when they were, if I remember right, they were playing ping pong with Jesus, running him back and forth. And here, as a matter of fact, Luke 23:7. And when he learned he belonged to, you know, if you would translate this, the authority of Herod. But the authority of Herod is where Herod rules, where he has jurisdiction. And so they've translated it here in the New American Standard, a good interpretive translation. It's the same word, exousia, but they've translated it as jurisdiction. And he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. And so Lightfoot offers several examples of the term being used in the sense of capricious or tyrannical use of such right to rule. And in some ways, obviously, you can say here, Herod, Pilate, they're both very capricious about their rule, about what they do. And it wasn't done strictly according to justice by any stretch of the imagination. This is one of the greatest travesties of justice that ever existed. As they use their power, their authority, their domain to eventually kill Jesus. So he goes on to contrast that tyrannical rule of Satan over his realm of darkness with the righteous, legitimate, and well-ordered kingdom of God the Son. And 17, the use of this term indicates that darkness is not merely a state or realm of existence. Instead, there is an active authority that governs that realm. But we have seen that, like Ephesians, when we saw that, Ephesians 2:2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And what you have here is according to the ruler. And then he's called the authority of the air, which would mean that his domain is in and around the atmosphere of planet Earth. That's where his kingdom is generally found. Now, that doesn't mean he can't go outside that, because we know, for instance, he's made trips to the third heaven The book of Job kind of pulls back the curtain on that, and we see Satan coming in among the sons of Elohim. And the sons of Elohim are all angels. Here, you walked according to the authority. And that authority is none other than Satan himself. And his domain is the environment around planet Earth. That's where he operates tirelessly, in fact. And he's also called a spirit. And I think it's still all here in apposition to the authority, the ruler of the spirit that's now working. And it may refer to sort of a mindset. I get that the spirit can be used in that way. But that spirit that's now working is the spirit of Satan. It's the spirit of darkness that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So 2:2, and then also 6:12 in our passage on the warfare. For our struggle, and he doesn't really focus here so much on Satan as he did in chapter 2 there. But here, Satan's minions, all of his forces. And he clearly is one of the rulers. I mean, he was called that in chapter 2 there. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh. Again, a wrestling match to indicate that this is up close and personal. That this is a personal contest. These demons are not far off hoping to harm us. They're whispering into your ear every chance they get, trying to place thoughts into your mind. And you'll have that happen where you'll be, you know, something will happen and you'll just be going along. All of a sudden, you'll have the weirdest thought you've ever had in your life. You think, why did I think that? No, I don't really want to steal that stuff. Hey, if you took this, nobody would know. Well, where did that come from? I mean, I don't think that way, typically. But these are where this is called taking every thought captive. This is where we have to be aware of what we're thinking. And when it's way out of character like that and it's downright wrong, you can surmise that it may have been demons working on you to get your attention, to get you to do whatever it is they chose there. So it's not, our struggle is not against blood and flesh, literally. It's not against humans. But sometimes that's hard to remember. Especially when people are driving you insane. For some of us, it's not a drive. It's more like a short walk. But still, we recognize that the people are not the enemies. We have to recognize that. But against the rulers, against the powers. And again, you look at the Islamic forces over there. They're all under spiritual darkness. Not one of them are saved. Not one of them knows God. And ultimately, they bring all this on themselves, but they're essentially just pawns in the game. Reminds me of that old Dylan song, he's only a pawn in the game. And they are. But they're willing pawns, sadly. And many of the human race fall into that category. There are some who are just deluded. But there are some who know that they are wrong and continue to pursue it. And continue to pursue aggressively anti-Christian attitudes and all of that. So our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And again, in and around planet Earth, predominantly where they operate. Doesn't mean, again, they can't go to the third heaven or something if need be, but they typically are here, working on people, again, to enslave them and delude them and ultimately to destroy them. So 18, the darkness metaphor serves to convey the realities of evil. When you think of darkness, certain things in the scripture are put in that similar category, Job chapter 30, or are acknowledged that they are darkness. So evil is a form of darkness, we would presume. This comes directly from the mind and thinking of Satan. And here you have in a and this is not unusual to have these parallels set up in Hebrew writing. Very common in the Psalms, but somewhat here in Job too. But when I expected good, then evil came. And while I waited for light, Job 30:26, then darkness came. And so you see that good is analogous or likened to light, and the evil is characterized by darkness. That these can be used synonymously in some ways. Also, Isaiah 5:20. So when you think of Satan and evil and darkness, this is all a package. Isaiah here 5:20, just as the fruit of the Spirit kind of comes as a package. It's, you know. So woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we've got that going on in spades. Our whole culture's loaded with this. Our whole culture is almost on the wrong side of everything. And they keep bemoaning the problems, but they won't do anything to fix them. Oh, our children are being harmed by social media. Get them off their phones. I've got a solution for you. Be a parent. Set some boundaries. Do what you have to do. Don't stand around and bemoan the fact that Mark Zuckerberg took over my kid. Well, your kid went and willingly did all this. Their volition is involved too. And if they're not trained, obviously they're going to make huge blunders as they grow up, because they're not instructed in the good way to go. So who call good evil and evil good and good evil? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? You hear this out of the mouth of our president, well, or at least his little press secretary, the little lesbian that stands there and tries to inform us about what life's really about. And when she's called out on certain things, are you going to take a stand? Is there going to be anything issued on anti-Semitism? 2 seconds later, she's off talking about anti-Palestinian hatred. When the question was anti-Semitism. But she brings up Palestine. She's going to say, take up for the Palestinians. They call good evil. They think these people are moral and righteous, and they're just poor little things over there just trapped. That's not altogether true. They hate Israel. They want them destroyed. And the fact is, these people were their leadership. Like it or not, these people were there, and they all knew about this. They knew what was going on. But if you cross them, they'll kill you anyway. So if you're a Palestinian, you want to die at the hands of Hamas or Israel. You don't really have a lot of choices there. And that's sad, but that's the reality of it. And this idea that warfare is ever supposed to be anything but horrific is just stupid. Warfare is always horrific. There's not a good warfare. And people die. So again, it serves to convey the realities. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The realities of sin and ignorance. Ephesians, we saw that in Ephesians 4:18 recently. And this describes, of course, the cosmic world apart from... And it's called futile. And this is one of the things that Peter said in his deal, that all of us... I mean, unless you were born into a Christian family and they gave you some norms and standards and taught you the gospel and all of that. But a lot of us weren't. And if that's the case, that's one thing. We were delivered into a futile way of life. I look at my family, if you go back historically and look at what your family has done over the years, how much of it has been ever spiritual or for God or anything else? Some people have that in their family tree, and good for them. But I look at all of my family, none of it amounted to anything. Certainly not spiritually. So I say that the Gentiles, in verse 17, are walking in the futility of their mind. Why? Because they're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them. And why are they ignorant? Because of their hardness of heart. Their volition is such they don't want the truth. And they choose ignorance over the truth. They choose darkness over light. This is the cosmic system. Again, people, they are not neutral out there by any stretch. And finally, of course, it is made analogous. Death and darkness are linked in some cases. Job, back to Job there, 38. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? And this is where it's... I can't help but get a kick out of this every time I think about Job. And he's just ranting and railing on the Lord and what an idiot he is and how he's mistreated him and all of this. And then God shows up in the whirlwind, as it were. The Lord answered him in verse 1, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You got some advice for me? Okay, let's talk. Job didn't want to talk. After a very short period of time, he didn't want to talk anymore. Job had recognized, oops, this has done it. Well, Job 38:17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? And at that time, of course, during this period in history, and this is actually age of Gentiles, this is pre-age of Israel, the reality is that Hades, the compartments of hell, as we might call it, were all there under the earth. You had the paradise compartment, and you basically had up here a paradise compartment where this commonly called the bosom of Abraham. This is where the Lazarus went when he died. Then you have this great gulf where there's you can see across apparently, but you can't make any change. You can't travel across. They're separated forever. You talk about the doctrine of separation visibly enforced. Here it is. That unbelievers, and then you have all the unbelievers over here. And then down here at the very bottom, you had this place called Tartarus. The lowest parts of the place, Hades, Greek, Sheol in the New Testament. In the Hebrew rather. Sheol, Hades. And of course now after the resurrection and the ascension, this part was cleared out. So now, there's nothing down in the center of the earth. All unbelievers, the idea that unbelievers go down when they die and believers go up is absolutely biblical. Absolutely biblical. And the fact there's an angelic escort for believers is taught in that. And again, if you treat the story of the rich man and Lazarus as a parable, you miss the point. Because it's not a parable. But the real when Lazarus died, he had an angelic escort. So like you die, you don't, well, where do I go? What am I supposed to do? I remember like the first day I ever went to school. I still remember this. And they were, you know, you'd hear the bell ring and I'd think, well, what's that for? You know, I didn't know anything about anything. I mean, 5 years old. And most everybody else was already six, but I started school early. So, and I remember, and they, you know, they said, okay, everybody line up. And I didn't know where to go or what to do. And I just, you know, all day long, I just remembered feeling I'm lost. What am I supposed to do? And so you just kind of try to watch and follow along. They find out pretty quick, can you follow direct orders? Are you capable of obeying what you're told? So at any rate, this all gets cleaned out, but this is where people die. This is where they go, and the darkness of death is associated with this place. And even in Greek mythology and all that, it was always death and darkness. That was what the underworld was. Well, the light metaphor, again, serves to convey the realities of good. Genesis, first time we see it, in fact. Genesis 1:4. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Here's the first visible reality of separation that we find in the scripture. And this separation of light from darkness is going to characterize God's plan throughout. They never come together. Light doesn't become darkness. Darkness doesn't become light. And they don't mingle, as it were. He separated them. He called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning. One day. So there is good. Also Job 30:26. And Job, one of the things about Job too, it's a fascinating book. As near as I could date it, Job was probably a contemporary of like Esau and Jacob, roughly. Some people have placed him as early as Isaac, but I don't know that that's the case. There were a number of things when I was doing the book of Genesis, a number of places and names that came up, and particularly in the Esau part of it, that are common with Job. And so Job, again, is a very ancient book. This predated the age of Israel. This is, in fact, the oldest book we have. So, verse, where are we at here? Now, Job 30, 26. I got the wrong verse. When I expected good, evil came. No, that's the one we just looked at. When I waited for light, the darkness came. It's used of righteousness. Light and righteousness are frequently linked together. Psalm 37, 6. And the idea here, of course, is trust in the Lord and don't worry about what the cosmos is doing out there. Their evil will eventually come to nothing. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Also, Isaiah 59, 9. Therefore, justice of the Jews are bemoaning the fact that they're under judgment. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Why? Because spiritually they have violated their covenant with God, and the judgments that are recorded there under the Mosaic covenant have come upon them, just as God told them they would, just as Moses told them it would before they ever even got into the promised land. He told them, this is what's going to happen. And they, of course, didn't listen. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14, that's also in a context of separation, that these things are in some ways mutually exclusive. You don't have 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This verse categorically forbids a believer from ever marrying another unbeliever. That's not even an option. Now, believers go out and do this all the time. But that's one of the issues why I'm very particular. Back when I was a fundamentalist, I was taught, oh, you can just marry anybody anytime. Hey, it's an easy way to make some income on the side. That was how it was promoted to me, at any rate. And so I'd married these people that I didn't know, and I'd basically give them the gospel, make sure, you know, whether they were saved or not, I don't know. And but now I'm only going to marry two believers, and I'm only going to marry believers that have a biblical right to marry. I'm not going to cut any corners for anybody. Don't have to. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? An answer to all these questions is none. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. So it's also used in terms of conveying the idea of knowledge and wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2:13. And I saw that wisdom excels folly. Well, that's not hard to figure out. Wisdom excels stupidity. That's good. As light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And here's Solomon. And yet I know one fate befalls them both. So you might get the idea that he's saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you're an idiot or not. Don't worry about it, because you're all going to die. It'd be like, the song there about Vietnam, whoopee, we're all going to die, you know. But Solomon doesn't actually take that approach. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe, and he clearly says, light excels darkness. Wisdom excels folly. Even if people are all going to die, you're better off being a wise person, generally speaking, than a fool. Fools run into all kinds of problems. So there, also, 2 Corinthians 4:6. So these are the kinds of concepts when we talk about light and darkness. It covers a gamut of ideas. There's a lot of things that are encompassed by light and darkness. And of course, the dark one, that may very well, again, be a title for Satan. The darkened one. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Paul, you got to love his genitive strings. I'll tell you what, they drive me insane sometimes because you're trying to figure out how what relates to what here. But it's pretty straightforward here, that the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. This is where we get that. And it's also designed to convey the idea of life. Job 3:20. So light and life are in some ways synonymous. Death and darkness. Light and wisdom or knowledge. Light and righteousness. Why is light given to one to him who suffers? And why is life given to the one who's bitter of soul? See, Job's really mad right now when he's saying this. This is Job out of fellowship. And he's bitter and he's angry because he doesn't understand why God's turned on him. That's his view of this. Now, he doesn't understand what's going on. We do from having the curtain pulled back in Job 1 and chapter 2 there, where Satan is manipulating all these things. God has given Satan the freedom to do certain things in the life of Job. And he can't kill him. That was the one thing where the line was drawn there. He couldn't kill him. But he, you know, Satan basically told him, "Hey, if you take away the details, you've blessed him. No wonder Job likes you. You bless him." And obviously, anybody's going to like somebody that blesses him. So take away his blessings, and he will curse you to your face. And Satan was wrong. He didn't. But he was allowed, given freedom, to go out. And he stirred up various groups against Job. They attacked him, stole his possessions. Satan apparently had power over the weather for a period there because it said this great wind was caused to come up and destroyed the house where his kids were, and it fell on them and they all died. And every time a servant of Job would come back, it was with worse news. A servant would show up. "I'm here to tell you, oh, by the way, all your children are dead." What? Oh, yeah, they were meeting and they were having a feast and you know, this happened. And so he obviously instigates the forces against them, earthly forces, people, went out and stirred all this up. And Job's mad about it because to him it seems like God's turned on him for no good reason. And so he condemns God. Well, his friends are no better off. They condemn Job. They're both wrong. God's not to be condemned, and Job wasn't a secret sinner like they thought. "Well, we know this doesn't happen accidentally, buddy. I'm sure. Well, come on, come clean. Tell us what you've been doing." And of course, they misrepresented God too at that level. Also, John 1:4. Talking about the Word, the pre-incarnate Word, the Son of God, prior to becoming flesh, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All existence is tied to God the Son. And in him was life. The eternal life of God resides in him. And again, life as a quality, not just as a reality. What kind of life does God live? A good one. God doesn't lack for anything. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And again, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't comprehend it, can't overcome it, can't overpower it. That's a fact. So all unbelievers, again, point 20, reside in the domain of darkness, subject to the evil and lies of Satan, ignorant of the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict, dominated by the old sin nature, and dead in their trespasses and sins. That sounds like it's pretty bad. That is bad. You can't come out of that apart from divine intervention. And however, at the point of faith in Christ, God removes the believer from the domain of Satan and places him into a new kingdom that is ruled by his Son. All right, let's take a normal 20-minute break. Let's stop there. We'll pick up here at about 5 till and be ready for second session.